Let us open with a word of prayer and thanksgiving to God. Eternal Father, how very grateful we are to Thee for the fresh proof You have given us of Your loving kindness, of Your devotion to Your truth and to those of Your people who, by Your grace, have the courage to defend the truth. We thank You, Lord, for the wonderful vindication You have given to the college and to all her supporters in the BP movement. We pray, Lord, that as we, in our own humble way, continue this Christian walk, You will infuse us with that spirit of courage, moral courage, perseverance, faith, and devotion to duty that has characterized the leaders of the college. So help us even now in this study, Lord. Let it not be an academic exercise, but let it tend to the molding and shaping of our whole life, our perspective, our understanding of Thee, and be translated into a more faithful and upright walk with Thee. We give Thee thanks truly for this very happy occasion that You have brought upon the defenders of Your truth. Be with us now in the course of this hour study. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We had a long break, and some of you may not quite recall where we left off. We stopped at chapter 9, and the notes of pertaining to chapter 9 are available now at the book table. If you haven't already picked up a copy. Chapters 9 and 10 need to be taken together because they are the considered response of Job to the discourses of Eliphaz earlier on, and most recently to the self-righteous outburst of Bildad. So we have done chapter 9, and today we will cover chapter 10. But what is the gist of chapter 9? Basically, in chapter 9, what Job expresses is the terrible dilemma that he is in. And what is this dilemma? So by way of recapitulation, we will run through this very quickly. He is being pressured by his friends and counselors to accept the commonly held view that whenever affliction comes upon a human being, particularly if it is a series of afflictions, that almost always betokens secret sin in the life of that person. The problem with Job was this, that he knew within himself, not that he claimed to be sinless, he never did, but he knew that he had consistently dealt with personal sin in the manner prescribed by God. That is, confession following upon repentance and a sacrificial offering. So if he had consistently done this, then he could not at that point in time be guilty of any unconfessed or secret sin. So how on earth could he accept the notion that these afflictions that have come upon him are an indicator of secret sin in his life? Therefore, logically speaking, the problem has to be with God. That's the first horn of the dilemma. God is to be, as it were, blamed. Problem doesn't lie with Job, it has to lie with God. On the other hand, God, as Job knew full well, is righteous, all-wise, He is good, compassionate, and He is just. Therefore, a God of this nature is not blamable for what has happened to Job. So God cannot be blamed. And these are the two horns of the dilemma. On the one hand, God is to be blamed. And on the other, God cannot be blamed. And in chapter 9, Job got to the point of basically saying, this whole dilemma can be resolved if God were to submit himself to cross-questioning, to interrogation, as in a court of law. Because then his secret purposes, why he allowed this paradoxical situation to arise, those secret purposes would be brought into the open. Easier said than done, because who on earth has the authority to compel God to subject himself to such interrogation? God would never condescend to being, as it were, interrogated by the creatures that he has made. And because of this situation, in chapter 9, Job expresses the hope that an arbiter, in the text it is called daysman, could be found who could settle this dispute. And in chapter 9, we briefly discussed the distinction between arbiter and mediator. We saw that a mediator, by definition, is not empowered to settle a dispute. All he is empowered to do is to lay down the terms of reconciliation and to do his part, to pave the way to bring the two opposing parties together. He has no authority to rule on the dispute in the way that the Court of Appeal has ruled in the case of the College versus Life Church. An arbiter, on the other hand, is not necessarily a mediator. It's quite distinct. An arbiter, unlike a mediator, is empowered to rule on a dispute and settle the matter, which is why in his present situation, Job says, the only way to resolve the two horns of this dilemma would be if somehow, somewhere, an arbiter would surface who could resolve this matter. The solution that his two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, had proposed was a brute force solution. Basically, what they were saying is, Job, don't worry about the nitty-gritty, don't go into the philosophical aspects of it, and for heaven's sake, stop insisting that you are innocent. Just confess. In other words, confess blindly. But Job, being both a sensible man and a righteous man, is aghast at this idea of confessing blindly, because that makes a mockery of confession. You have to know what you're confessing. There has to be a basis for you to confess. You just can't go and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And then God is going to turn around and ask you, fine, but what exactly are you confessing? So Job basically rejects the counsel of Eliphaz and Bildad on the grounds that he cannot in all good conscience blindly, as it were, confess, just in order to relieve this affliction that God has sent upon him. He then asked God to give him some reprieve. In chapter 9, he pleads with God. He says, I am so crushed by your hand that I cannot even conduct my own defense. So give me some breathing space. Let me recover some strength. And then I can come back to you and explain to you why I don't deserve this kind of affliction. It is important to realize, and this may escape us at the first reading, it is important to realize that Job has, to a certain extent, submitted to the power of God. He has submitted, but what has he submitted to? It is important to realize that thus far he has only submitted to the power of God. He has not submitted to God for what God is. And the great achievement of Job is that towards the end of the book, he finally surrenders and submits to God. Not because he has to submit, but because he wants to submit, because he delights in submitting to God. And that is the essence of Job's spiritual victory. But thus far, up to chapter 9, he is still getting deeper and deeper and meshed, embroiled in these troubles, because he has not yet seen that while we do submit to God on the basis of his omnipotence and his sovereignty, it is more important to submit to God simply for who God is in relation to us. And that is where spiritual maturity comes in. Because if we submit to God for who he is, it means it is a willing submission. Up to chapter 9, Job's submission to God is at best an unwilling submission. What is the relevance of the series of elaborate discourses that Job makes? The relevance is very real, because although it may seem tedious to read and wade through all these cycles of discourse, do realize that Job is actually articulating in a way that few of us can do the pain, the anguish, the turmoil, the conflicting feelings, one day up, another day down, the emotional pain, the bitterness that any human being would experience when caught up in the throes of affliction. So when we read these discourses of Job, we realize that here is a strong echo of what we have undergone, or which we may be undergoing, but we are not gifted with the eloquence to articulate it. And in hearing or reading the articulations of Job, it brings us comfort, because we know the end of the whole story. We know that Job was finally restored. So it gives us hope to realize that if Job, who was tested way beyond what any one of us would ever dream of being tested, if he could find favor with God in the end and be fully restored, no matter how difficult the struggles that we may be undergoing right now, there definitely is hope for us. And that is the relevance of the book of Job to us. So given the background in chapter 9, chapter 10 is basically a lament, a cry from the heart of Job. What is at the heart of this lament? The heart of this lament is the question, is God truly just? Is God truly just? And the reason that the question could even arise in the mind of Job is due to what we might call circumstantial evidence. What is this circumstantial evidence? The series of afflictions, unmerited afflictions that have come upon him. These taken together constitute the circumstantial evidence that tends to the conclusion logically that perhaps God is not truly just. He appears to be just, but in individual cases, God seems to be capricious, that is, acting on whims and fancies. Unfortunately, Job was not privy to the dialogue between God and Satan, which is recorded for us in chapters 1 and 2. Because if he were, his reaction at this point in time would be completely different. The book of Job would have no more than 10 chapters, besides 42, instead of having 42 chapters. Why did Job have to be in the dark all the way? And you realize that even at the end of the book, right up to chapter 42, Job is never given a clue, never given an inkling of what went on between Satan, God and Satan. We, the onlookers, have that insight. But poor Job, right up to the end, had no insight. And it's an important point for us. it reminds us of what Moses told the people of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there may be circumstances in our lives when we simply cannot understand, and God does not and will not respond to our cries for elucidation of the matter. And all we can do is we can wait upon God and thank God for whatever mercy, small or big, He sends our way. So bear in mind that the intensity of the suffering that Job is undergoing is heightened by the fact that he is kept in the dark, deliberately kept in the dark, about the reasons for this testing. And that is an important component, an integral component of the trial itself. And this is perhaps the hardest part of suffering that human beings would have to undergo. If you know the reasons why some trial or affliction has come upon you, if, for example, you can see the connection between the sickness that has come upon you and some sin in your life, it is easier to bear, because you know, at least easier in what sense? Emotionally easier. It may not be materially easier, but it is emotionally easier to bear, because you know I deserve it. In Job's case, the suffering was heightened in its intensity because he was completely in the dark. An innocent man kept in the dark by the very God that he has trusted all along. So we come now to chapter 10, and the 22 verses of chapter 10 can be broken up into four sections. Section A, first section, verses 1 through 7 would be his complaint against God, followed by verses 8 through 12, his musings on his origins. And this is a very interesting chapter because it gives us an insight, an ancient insight into the human conception and the development of the embryo. So that is actually subject matter for a separate discussion. We will just touch briefly on it. Job's musings on its origin. Verses 13 through 17 emphasizes the relentless vigilance of God, wherein the vigilance of God is so intense that it becomes, as it were, a burden in its own right. And then in verses 18 through 22, not surprisingly, Job's meditations on death and his perspective of the afterlife. We will find there, very surprisingly, that his perception of the life after death at that early point in history was indeed very flawed, very limited. The first section, verses 1 through 7, Job's complaint against God. He says this: "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, Do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands? And, that is by contrast, shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as a man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin. Verse 7, thou knowest that I am not wicked, and that there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." It is clear that life has become disgusting for Job. It has become an intolerable burden. Therefore, Job says, "I will not restrain myself from complaining. I don't mean to complain, but I am really so desperate that I just have to unburden myself." After all, Job says, this is strictly his perspective at this point in time, after all, God is responsible for the bitterness that has overwhelmed me. So God shouldn't get upset if all he hears from me are complaints, complaints, complaints. He is the one who, as it were, brought this upon me. From verse 2 onwards, you will note that Job addresses God directly. What does he do in verse 2? I will say unto God, and you can read the rest for yourself. What he is demanding of God in verse 2 is an enumeration of the charges that God appears to have crafted against him. And he is demanding an elucidation of the basis of those charges. Is he right to do this? Technically speaking, yes. As a every defendant has the right to know the charges against him and the basis for those charges. If the defendant is denied that right, then the rules of natural law have been compromised. And basically there is no protection for any human being, because any dictator, and this actually does happen in dictatorships, there is no rule of law, there is no protection of civil liberties, and at any point in time the person in power can conjure up breaches of the rules against the person and have him sentenced. So Job is saying, since I'm being treated as a defendant, God should at least tell me what are the charges that he has framed against me, and what is the basis, the substance for those charges. It should be clear that in making this demand, Job is proceeding on the lines that God has demonstrably been unjust towards him. Unjust in the sense that God has treated him capriciously, where the word means on a whim and a fancy. Of course, we know that Job had to remain ignorant of the basis of the testing, because that was part of the rules of the game, as it were. He had to remain ignorant. Can we infer a principle from this? I believe we can. And the principle is this. It may frighten us in a way. The principle is this. Seldom, very seldom, is a believer given advance notice that he's going to be tested. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the saying goes. But in the way of God dealing with us, very seldom are we given advance warning. We wish we could have advance warning, because we would be so much better prepared. Let me give you a very dramatic illustration of the need, because we are kept in the dark as a matter of rules where God deals with us. Because of that, there is a need for daily prayerful vigilance. And here from Scripture is a dramatic illustration which centers around the 12th king of Israel, King Joash. I direct your attention to 2 Kings chapter 13, reading from verses 14 through 19. 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 19. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the 12th king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Joash was unfortunately a worshipper in the syncretistic sense. That is to say, he worshipped Jehovah, but he was quite happy to worship the golden calves also. Despite that, Joash throughout his life had a very high regard for Elisha. So when he knew that Elisha was on his deathbed, he was very troubled, and he rushed to see Elisha, hoping for some word of counsel from God through Elisha. And Elisha, of course, knew why Joash had come. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he, Elisha, said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hand. And he, Elisha, said, "Open the window eastward." And he, Joash, opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot, that is, he shot an arrow. And Elisha said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou, Joash, shall smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed him." Verse 18, and he, Elisha, said, "Take the arrows." And Joash took them. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." Notice that it's an open-ended command, smite upon the ground. Do I smite once, twice, thrice, 10 times? Nothing is said. Just smite upon the ground. Joash could be forgiven for striking once and stopping because it's an open-ended command. To his credit, so to speak, he struck the ground 3 times for added safety, just to make sure that he was not erring. He chose to err on the side of caution. So I'm told to strike, not knowing how many times I'll strike thrice. But Elisha was extremely unhappy with this. He smote, Joash smote the ground with the arrows 3 times and stopped. Verse 19, and the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." And I can imagine Joash slapping his forehead and saying, "Why didn't I just keep on hitting the ground? I could have just done it 1 more time, 4 times. I could have done it 2 more, 5 times. And then I would have been given victory." But you see, this was the crux of the test for Joash. He is given an open-ended command. Had he taken it in a dumb fool manner, as a child would, and literally carried out, he would have continued striking the ground till all the arrows were broken, and hopefully at some point Elisha would tell him, "That's enough, you have secured victory twice over, it's enough insurance for you." Had he known, and this is the crux of the frustration that you and I as believers feel so often. If only I knew that in the decision I made yesterday, I was under the microscope, so to speak, I was being tested. If only I had known, I would have been that more vigilant. Which is why we are enjoined repeatedly to watch and to pray. Because it is very seldom, as far as I can see, it is very seldom that the Holy Spirit warns a believer in advance that he or she is going to be subject to testing. There is one of very notable exception where a believer is given ample notice of a severe test to come. And that believer, despite being given the advance warning, chose to ignore it. Who was that remarkable person? The person to whom Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." The poor fool did not take it to heart, and he fell straight into the trap. So he was a privileged person in that he was given advance warning, but even so he failed to prepare for it. In verse 3, Job exclaims, "Is it good unto thee," referring to God, "that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and, by contrast, shine upon the counsel of the wicked?" Many of you will be familiar with that gospel song in the Rejoice hymnal, "God never moves without purpose or plan." It's one of the gospel songs that I personally love very much. And since God never, given his nature as God, never acts without purpose or plan, what, asks Job, could be God's purpose in oppressing him thus far? A very sensible, logical, understandable query. God always acts with a certain purpose in mind, with a plan aforethought. Therefore, if this inexplicable trial has come upon me, there has to be a good reason for it. But what is that reason? Notice there are some Hebrew words that we should take note of to help us understand the text that is before us. The first such word occurs in verse 3, and that word is oppress. Why do I emphasize that? Because the Hebrew word ashak is a very forceful expression which has the connotations of social injustice. It is an expression that, because of its negative connotation, one would hesitate to use in describing God. And yet Job uses that expression to describe God's dealing with him. You have oppressed me. In other words, you have committed injustice towards me. And then the next Hebrew word to take note of is a phrase, work of thine hands, also in verse 3. Here again, if we pay careful attention to the Hebrew word, the English unfortunately is not sufficiently sophisticated a language to bring out the subtle differences in nuance, but the Hebrew can. And we must take note of the fact that the word work in the text, Job had a choice. He wanted to say, work of thine hands. He could have used the more common word, ma'aseh, which has a positive connotation. But strangely, in this particular verse, he has used a different Hebrew word, yagia. And the significance must be understood, because yagia refers to painful effort in fashioning or making something. In other words, yagia has a negative connotation. And this is chosen by Job with a purpose in mind, because if God has expended, as it were, such painful effort in crafting me, Job, then God should not wash his hands of me. Whereas if I were something that God could easily produce and make without too much effort, I can understand God not being very committed to me. But because I know that God has labored so hard and so laboriously, as it were, to make me, there has to be a very special bond between God and me. And what Job has in mind is the bond that grows up very naturally between a master craftsman and a piece of work that he has spent 6 months or a year to fashion. I recently purchased a statue of an eagle carved out of a block of wood. It's an amazing sculpture, the level of detail which the village craftsman has put into it. And I was told that it took 6 months working daily to carve that structure of the eagle. I can imagine that when he had finished it, the craftsman wouldn't have just tossed it aside and said, now go sell it, I can't be bothered with it. To him, being a craftsman, he would look upon it with such adoration. This is something I have made 6 months of effort. My sweat, my soul, my toil, my effort has gone into this. It's a part of me. So Job has this figure in mind. If God has expended this kind of effort and labor to make me, surely I must mean something very much to God. But God doesn't seem to have that commitment to me. He may have fashioned me with so much effort, but then he seems to have just tossed me aside as if I am of no value to him. So what Job is saying, and he's treading on dangerous ground here, he's saying, the way God is acting in his dealings with me up till now, God is going against his own nature. And this thought leads on to a series of questions in verses 4 to 6, which are exceedingly bold and even dangerous questions. One, if he were in his right frame of mind, he would refrain from phrasing his questions in quite this way. In a court, in a human court of law, he would straight away be charged with contempt of court. How much more so in the court of divine justice to throw these questions in verses 4 to 6 at God. These are the kinds of brutal questions that you would expect in a no-holds-barred debate. And the reason Job is constrained to address God in this way is because he feels that God, in relation to himself, is employing the kind of high-pressure tactics that human beings would resort to, but which should be foreign to God. What do I mean by this? Off Whitley Road, there is a beautiful tree-lined road called Mount Pleasant. It's a narrow, winding road, very scenic and beautiful and quiet. But if you go along it, you will come to a nondescript turn-off. And if you were to follow that, you would come to what is called the detention center. And that is where, I am told, political prisoners and potential terrorists are held for questioning. Now, obviously, the authorities don't have all the time in the world. So in order to extract information, and perhaps even a confession, they subject the inmates to a series of, shall we say, exercises which leave no marks or scars on them, but which have been shown to be exceedingly effective in drawing out information, even out of the most stubborn person. For example, the inmate may be stripped naked and made to stand without sleep for 24 hours under the blast of an air conditioning vent. And it is almost certain that after 24 hours of treatment, he's ready to talk. Now, what Job is saying is human beings resort to such methods because they are themselves finite and they have limited time at their disposal. God, by contrast, is beyond time and space. He has all the time in the world. Literally, and he has all the power in the world. I mean, the scripture tells us that there is no thought that can be withholden from God. Therefore, Job says, why does God have to use these high-pressure tactics on me? He knows that I am innocent. He knows my heart. Why should he resort to methods which he should disdain from using, which human beings, because of their inherent limitations, are forced to use? Therefore, since God chooses to act in this way, God is acting capriciously. That is his perspective. And therefore, what Job realizes, his perspective, is he needs now not an arbiter. The issue now is not trying to settle a dispute. It's gone beyond that. The suffering has become so intense that Job is now not interested in settling the dispute. He wants to be delivered. So now, earlier in chapter 9, he was asking for an arbiter, not a deliverer. In chapter 10, he's got to a stage where he's now changed his mind. He is asking, he is demanding, not for an arbiter to settle any dispute. He's asking for a deliverer who can pluck him out of the arena of this severe testing. Unfortunately, he realizes this also, that in relation to God, there cannot be any independent deliverer. The only deliverer from God's chastisement is God Himself. And this is at the heart of Job's spiritual struggle. Everything is bound up in God, and this is true of the life of the believer. You can't run away from God. The fact that you draw breath upon the earth is due to God. The fact that you are able to carry on your daily life is due to God. If you suffer affliction after affliction, to whom can you go to find relief? Even if you blame God for acting unjustly, the only one who can give you relief from that is God Himself. And this is at the heart of every believer's, not just Job's, every believer's spiritual struggle. The next section, as I told you, is a rather interesting one, verses 8 through 12, where Job muses on his origin. Let us look at what he has to say. Verses 8 through 12. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. That phrase, together round about, means complete, nothing lacking. Yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Verse 10, hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? What on earth does that mean? Verse 11, thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Verse 12, thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. The first half of verse 8, thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, conjures up the image of a potter at his wheel, fashioning a complete vessel of clay with his bare hands. And as mentioned, together round about in the Hebrew means complete. So this image of the potter fashioning a complete vessel is a very familiar one. When I visited Turkey in 1996, I had the privilege of seeing a village potter at work. And it was truly amazing to see, from a mass of unformed, amorphous, wet clay, slowly before my very eyes, a beautiful vessel, an earthen vessel emerging under the sure touch of the master. This imagery of the potter and the clay occurs many times in scripture, and Isaiah 64 verse 8 is one such example. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter, and we all are the work. And the word for work is ma'aseh, the one with a positive connotation. We all are the work, ma'aseh, of thy hand. The problem, and this is alluded to in the second half of verse 8, having expended so much effort in fashioning me, says Job, the master potter, God, now seems bent on consuming his handiwork, where the Hebrew word that is used, bala, literally means swallow up. So having made me with such great effort and with such finesse, God, the master potter, now seems intent on just swallowing me, engulfing me. In other words, he's intent on destroying me totally so that not a trace of me remains behind. Then, in verse 9, he implores God to remember his own handiwork. And we have to pay attention to that word, remember, verse 9. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and so on. This remember is not just a recollection. It has this connotation. You recollect, and then you are moved to intervene, to act directly. It is in this sense that the psalmist, for example, uses the word remember. Not merely recollect, but a recollection that motivates the person, in this case God, a recollection that motivates God, as it were, to intervene directly. And a good example of the use of this word is to be found in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. This remember, which is used in this way, is a specific Hebrew word, zakah, which is given on the whiteboard. And as written there by way of explanation, it is to recollect in such a way as to motivate the person to intervene and to act. What follows after that in verses 10 and 11 is a truly remarkable, albeit poetic, but a truly remarkable description of the inception and development of a human fetus. Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. We today have the benefit of so much medical knowledge. Most of us are familiar with the way a fetus forms and develops in the mother's womb. But you must realize that in the ancient world, the inception and development of the human fetus was one of the most inscrutable mysteries of life. And it is remarkable to find that at that early point in time, Job had an accurate technical insight into the way conception occurs and the way the fetus developed. Please bear in mind the Bible was never designed as a textbook on science, certainly not a textbook on developmental biology. So it must not be extrapolated beyond what it was designed to do. It is a book that always relates events and circumstances and situations to their first cause. So it must be understood in that way. Understand also that Job is using poetic license. But despite that, it is an accurate insight which is remarkable for its antiquity, for the way that the human fetus is initiated and the way it is formed in the womb. He makes the analogy, he explains this by giving an analogy with the way cheese is made. Understand the word milk to refer to semen. So he's talking about the semen being poured into the womb, and then from that congealing as the cheese is curdled out, congealing into a soft, formless lump. That is in the early stage of the fetus. And as time goes on, as the bones, sinews, and skin form, the fetus takes on a recognizable shape. So we do not want to read too much into it, but it is remarkable that at that early stage, Job had an accurate insight into the inception and development of the human fetus. The really great question, and we can argue about this on another occasion, at what point in time does the fetus acquire a soul? It is easy to talk about the biological development, the way the cells divide and multiply and so on. If you are largely ignorant, the way to bluff your way out of this is to say, oh, it's all controlled by the DNA. And people are not liable to question you further because 9 persons out of 10 have only the haziest notion of how DNA controls the development of the fetus. So you can always bluff your way and appear very knowledgeable by attributing all these mysteries to DNA. The point is this, what Job is saying is God at some point has to breathe the breath of life into that mass of tissue. And the question that we can consider on another occasion is, when does the fetus acquire a soul? Is it at the instant of fertilization? Is it at a later stage? I leave that thought with you. The point that we should focus on is that Job is saying, even if the fetus could develop according to a set of natural laws, that does not mean that God is absent from the picture. God is not, the universe is not a clockwork that God has made and has wound up, and then having made sure that all the laws are in place to govern the workings of this clockwork, he then goes off somewhere and his attention is completely switched off, and this clockwork, it has got a set of natural laws governing it, and it just keeps running from day to day without the Creator being involved in it at all. Job is saying, no way. Although God has instituted natural laws, the laws of science as we call them in the various departments that we are familiar with, physics, chemistry and so on, although there are natural laws that govern the universe, God remains intimately involved in every detail, in every happening of the entire universe, not just life on earth, but the entire universe. Equally so, God is fully involved in the development of the human fetus in the womb, for no other reason than this, that at some point he has to breathe the breath of life and give a soul to that mass of tissue that is growing. Job is saying that, as David testifies in Psalm 139, tragically, despite the fact that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, God now seems quite happy to destroy me, to bring me again to the dust. Why? And that leads on to verses 13 through 17, which can be entitled The Relentless Vigilance of God. The image that is conveyed is this: not only watchfulness, but if you like to think of it this way, watchfulness with a vengeance. And these things hast thou hid in thine heart, I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore, see thou my affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. God is here likened to a lion with an insatiable appetite. And he goes on to say, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Meaning to say, God's ways in dealing with Job were wholly incomprehensible. Job had no means at his disposal for ascertaining the whys and the wherefores. Verse 17, thou renewest thy witnesses against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Meaning to say, God keeps sending wave after wave of afflictions upon Job with no let up. The image that comes to mind, those of you who like to view the old documentaries on the development or the progress of World War II, History Channel has an excellent series of programs on the greatest tank battles. And one of the strategies that the commanders employ is this: they don't throw all their forces into the front line at one go. That would be foolish. So they arrange them in what might be called phalanxes. There is the front line first, and when those soldiers and artillery get exhausted, they fall back, and the next line behind them, which is in reserve, and moves up to the front line, and let fly. And when they get exhausted or run out of ammunition, they fall back, and the third line behind them moves up to the front. So this is the image that is conveyed to us in verse 17. God is sending wave after wave of affliction as if He is engaged in a battle with me. And I have nothing to fight with, nothing to resist God with. In other words, what Job is saying is God seems to be pursuing me with a kind of relentless cruelty. He has been watching me with such intensity. We can understand the distress that he is under, but please bear in mind these are very dangerous things to say to God, even if you are under duress, because God holds us accountable for the words that issue from our mouth. So God is patient and long-suffering, but to put it crudely, don't push your luck. Easy to say, but if we were in Job's situation, we would be doing the same thing, complaining. Finally, death is always in the picture, and Job now meditates on death, verses 18 through 22. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me, I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Job reproaches God for breathing the breath of life into him. What he is saying is, it were better for me if I had been stillborn, and I would not have had to undergo what I am undergoing right now. Given the obvious fact that he is very much alive, Job therefore pleads for God to intervene and give him some relief from this spiral of affliction. Note that from Job's perspective, and this is where his primitive concept of life after death is significant, from his perspective, any relief that he is going to enjoy has to be in this earthly life, because as far as Job is concerned, the life after death is a big mystery. He knows nothing about it. God has revealed nothing about it at that early stage in spiritual history. And as far as Job knew, it was, as the Hebrews called it, Sheol, the place of the dead. What is there? The only way to describe that lack of knowledge is to describe it as a land of darkness. Therefore, Job says, if I'm going to enjoy any relief from this suffering, if I'm going to taste peace and joy a little before I go to that land of darkness, that relief has to be in this earthly life. Bear in mind this contrast between the brightness of the sun that you and I experience when we stand on the surface of planet Earth with the perspective of an astronaut orbiting the Earth. To us, what is the most striking fact when we step out of our houses into the open air is the brightness of the day. To an astronaut orbiting the Earth, the most striking feature that impresses itself upon him is the sheer blackness of space. In that vast blackness, the brightness of the sun is completely dwarfed by the blackness. This is the image that Job has of death, the life after death. It is a land where souls are there, but it's a land of total blackness. All the more, Job says, any relief I'm going to enjoy, I expect that it has to be in this earthly life. With that, he closes his first discourse, and in the next lesson we will consider the outburst of the third of his three counselors, the man known as Zophar the Naamathite. God willing, we shall meet again next Lord's Day.